Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word teaches us how we ought to act. And that your word encourages us to live our lives in a way that glorifies you by learning from who you are. That you are gracious and merciful. That you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast mercy and in love and in faithfulness. Pray that as we read this text from James this morning, you would open our eyes to the wonders that are contained in your word. You would help us to desire to be quick to hear, to be slow to speak, to be slow to anger. And that we would put away filthiness and rampant wickedness, that we would receive with meekness the implanted word. We rejoice in the gospel that we've been given, that we find salvation in Christ Jesus and through his death on the cross and his resurrection, and that our sins are forgiven through him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last night, as we were getting had and ready for bed, Emily had already gone to bed, we had read the Christmas devotion, and I found it interesting what Paul Tripp writes in the first paragraph from last night. I'm going to read that because I found it to be very well connected to our sermon text from today, but in a different aspect than he takes it. And so Tripp in the devotion writes, "Sometimes we struggle with God, not because he is unloving or unfaithful, he never is, but because our values don't match his. When we read through the biblical narrative, we realize God's primary agenda is not that we would achieve a comfortable and pleasurable life between the already and not yet. Think about what makes you frustrated, irritated, disappointed, or sad." And to our text today, I would add more specifically, for my purposes, what makes you angry. Think about what makes you happy, satisfied, or content. What causes these feelings? How many of your joys and sorrows have anything whatsoever to do with the kingdom and purposes of God? How often do you mourn your lack of conformity to his perfect and wise will? How often do you celebrate the outpouring of daily grace? How often are you grieved because your heart still wanders? How often are you grateful that God meets you every day with rescuing and restraining mercies? Many of us don't need a disaster in order to feel frustration and disappointment. No, a flat tire or missing the subway on the way to work can wreck our day. Can even lead us to be quick to anger when we easily forget that the Bible tells us to be slow to anger. And Tripp did not comment on anger. He maybe used frustration, but that's a bit softer than anger, I think. And yet a flat tire or a missed train or bus can often lead many of us quickly to be angry. Yet when we look at the text, when we look at the word, we see that we ought to be slow to speak, to be slow to anger, and quick to hear, which all of those, I think, as a general rule, necessitate us in slowing down. Being quick to hear generally means that we ought to slow down. And so James begins this section with the same greeting that he used in verse 16. My beloved brothers. And as a reminder, for James, this is a general epistle. It's not written to a specific church, such as Paul's letters are, whether written to the church in Corinth or Colossae or Galatia or Ephesus. James is likely writing this to a variety of churches within his area, around the churches surrounding Jerusalem. And so he doesn't have specific issues in mind, such as correcting a specific heresy that's spreading in one group, but rather he's seeking to encourage the churches. He's seeking to encourage his beloved brothers. So James likely had in mind various different congregations and communities in that area. And so it shows us James's love for the church as a whole, beginning with my beloved brothers, and repeating that many times throughout the text. Even just skimming throughout the book of James, you'll see in chapter 2, verse 1, my brothers, in chapter 3, verse 1, my brothers as well. And that's just on the same page that I'm on currently, even in chapter 2, 14. Again, my brothers. Over and over again, James repeats the language of my brothers and referring to these people as brothers. And it shows James's dear care and love for this church. And just from that statement, it shows us how we ought to consider one another as beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. But James's instruction here begins with an imperative or command to know this. It's a forceful statement in a way to know this, but it's demonstrating the importance of what he's about to say. And yet his command is really interesting here because it's incredibly countercultural. And it's interesting in this verse because how many of us are the exact opposite? I certainly hope it's not the case for many of us. But as a culture as a whole, many of us are slow to listen, quick to speak, and quick to anger. And our culture feeds on that. That's exactly what the news wants. I've spoken to many of you and many in other places that they've noticed that every single time they watch the news, they turn it off and they are angry. How many times in the last year can you think of where you read a news article or you heard a story that made you angry? And then later, you realize that what you heard was a misrepresentation of what actually happened. They left out facts because they wanted you to have a specific emotion, and that emotion was anger. Because they know if they keep you angry, if they keep you upset, you'll continue to tune in to find more. Because you'll want to know what happens. Then unfortunately you do some research and you find out, wait, they left certain things out. And it doesn't matter what station it is. They all have the desire to do this. It doesn't matter what their political bias is. In many cases, the media's goal is to get you angry because it'll lead you to respond. And yet if we were all quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, it would not elicit the same responses. And there's still many times in which anger is the appropriate response. I'll get there. But if anger is the first response, that's where the problem comes about. And many people have spent the last 4 years incessantly angry and quick to be angry. And some people have spent the last month angry and incessantly angry, and they will also spend the next 4 years angry. There are also some people that will spend the next 40 to 60 years angry. That's also a problem. And they'll often be angry because they were slow to listen. They heard half of a story, never looked anything else up, became angry, and stayed angry, and were quickly outraged, and there was nothing slowing them down. They were quick to anger, they were slow to listen, and they were quick to speak. And it should be no surprise that all three of those are a recipe for shipwreck and foolishness. And in many cases, specifically around the holidays, say Thanksgiving or Christmas, you'll be in conversations with friends or family members, and you will think to yourself, why are they angry? Do they not understand the situation they are discussing? Because in many circumstances, we'll find someone will respond to something, a law that's passed, a person that's voted for, or even just something they saw on the news, and they'll discuss it, and your response will be they're missing a whole lot of facts. It's also possible that some of your family members may think the same about you, though I hope not. And the question becomes, do they understand? And the answer is no, because they were not slow to speak or quick to listen. They were slow to listen and quick to speak and quick to anger. we unfortunately live in a culture that desires that response among all else. They want a response from you. They don't want you to do research, which is completely against what Paul and the Lord, what James, I'm sure Paul as well, but he didn't write this, and the Lord desire from us. But before I continue any further, I do want to make sure that I state that anger is not a sin. It is not necessarily wrong to be angry. Sometimes that is indeed the absolute appropriate response to what is going on, whether it's injustice or whether it's unrighteousness, whether it's a culture that continuously blasphemes. Anger is appropriate. We see this in Psalm 4. Psalm 4:4, we read, "Be angry and do not sin." Those are not synonymous. "Ponder in your own hearts on your bed and be silent." In Ephesians 4:26, where Paul is referencing that psalm, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Both the psalmist in Psalm 4 and Paul in Ephesians 4 separate anger and sin. You can be angry and not sin. If we take the opposite stance and think that all anger is sin, then these verses here do not make any sense. And more on this in a moment. And though anger is not sin, it's also rare that anyone can state they think their best when they're already angry. Anger should be the result of your thinking, not your thinking come after your anger. If you're angry before you even hear the entirety of what someone else is saying, there's a good chance that you will not hear them clearly. I'm sure many of you who are married or have been married and have been in an argument can understand this, as when you're already angry and you're in an argument, it's unlikely you fully understand your spouse's perspective. And my point here in all of this is here. When we fail to be quick to hear, we fail to be slow to speak, and we fail to be slow to anger, we do not make godly decisions. And that is what the world around us desires. The world does not want us to be godly, so they do not want us to be quick to hear. They do not want us to be slow to speak. They do not want us to be slow to anger. And in many cases, in our own sinfulness, we don't want those things either. And I will confess this happens to me as a parent. As a completely hypothetical situation, Haddon gets upset that Emily bit him. I send Emily to her room, only to find out later that she bit him because he took her toy. But of course, as I said, that's hypothetical. Emily doesn't bite anymore. It's pretty clear that us as sinful human beings are quick to do the opposite of what the scriptures command us. So I want to draw our attention rather to the positive side of this exhortation, not to continue to beat down at how we do the opposite, but to look at what the scriptures are encouraging us to do in being quick to hear. So the first question sort of becomes, quick to hear what? And I think there's two appropriate answers to this. On the one hand, quick to hear others. But the context of what James is referring to in verses 19 through 27 is the Word of God. And he makes that clear in 21, 22, and in 25, as he is speaking very clearly about the Word of God. And he speaks, as we'll look at next week, of being hearers and doers of the Word, and what the Lord requires of us. And so we should be quick to hear the Word of God, and then also to be quick to hear those who would proclaim and preach and teach the Word of God, so long as it aligns with the Word of God. However, as we look at the rest of what James is encouraging us to do, it's not merely just hearing the Word of God. That should, of course, be what we filter everything through, but it seems rather that James is stating we ought to be quick to hear as our general disposition. But I think this needs to come with appropriate qualifications. We do not need to be quick to hear heresy or blasphemy from those claiming to present the word of God. If I, or anyone else from this, for that matter, begins spewing out intentional heresy from the pulpit, I would expect Jim, or if it's not me speaking, myself, to be quick to hear only long enough to realize when it's time to stop that person from talking. Even the same thing as it comes to if you're listening to the radio, if you're watching TV, and generally speaking, TV preachers are not good, but there are exceptions, and you begin to hear them spouting off nonsense, spouting off things that are not in accordance with the scripture, you do not need to be quick to hear lies and mistruths. There's a place to turn those things off as soon as you realize what they are. Quick to hear long enough to assess that what is being heard is garbage. Sometimes being quick to hear means understanding the whole circumstance before responding. And that's where, in many cases, we're often slow to listen. Slow to listen. Which is becoming much and much more difficult, especially as people begin to spew the same tired rhetoric over certain things over and over again, and you already know what they're going to say before they finish. But context is incredibly important when engaging with others. In many cases, it's easy to develop a response before you fully understand another person's argument. We often, in our culture, will celebrate one's ability to speak. We'll celebrate that they're a good talker, they're a good speaker. But how often do we celebrate one's ability to listen and their ability to hear? And yet Paul, when we consider Paul in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, he tells the church, I did not come to you with elegant speech or fancy language, but I came among you preaching Christ and Him crucified. Paul was not concerned with being a fancy talker. He was concerned with having a bold message, a message of Christ and Him crucified. And James's encouragement here is for us to hurry up and listen. To be quick to hear, by definition, also requires the next part. If you're quick to hear, then you must also be slow to speak. And one of James's main themes in this text is that the Christian ought to use their speech to glorify God. Chapter 3 deals with taming of the tongue and how an untamed tongue can bring about utter disaster. But this does not mean that someone is slow when they speak. It does not mean their cadence is slow. So it doesn't condemn those of us like myself who are fast talkers, who struggle at speaking at an easy-to-understand cadence, but rather slow to begin speaking, not having a desire to have the first word in every circumstance. I found in many cases the person who sits there quietly and waits to present their perspective often has the most wisdom to share. Not always. Sometimes the person who's sitting there silently can't keep up with the conversation, but that can also be the fault of the talkers at that point. But how often have you been in a conversation and the whole time the other person is speaking, you're thinking about how you are going to respond before you actually understand what they're saying? They spoke one sentence and you're going to devour and destroy that entire first sentence before you heard the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth sentences. Especially when they later demonstrate that the first sentence is not indicative of their entire statement. And yet, as a culture, we don't normally value someone being slow to speak. In many cases, if someone doesn't respond or begin to respond to you in 2 to 3 seconds after you finish speaking, you wonder if they even heard a word that you said. And I once heard a story of an international businessman who, in an interesting way, did this, but found a way to do it where it didn't demonstrate he wasn't listening. This man was fluent in many languages, yet when he would have business with clients who spoke a different language, he would still have a translator, not because he needed one to understand the language, but instead because of the period of time that it took for the translator to give him a translation, it allowed him to think through his responses before he spoke. As the translator is speaking to him in his own language, it helps him to understand more what the initial person said, but it also gives him more time to respond. Now, many of us don't have that luxury, but it's an example of how it gave him the ability to be slow to speak without it looking as if he was weak or slow. Yet in a world of instant communication, we often get antsy when we send a text message or an email and someone doesn't respond within 10 minutes. We see that our phone tells us they read it, and we start freaking out when 5 minutes later we haven't seen a response. And in many cases, it doesn't require a response that needs to be slow to speak, but I've often found myself in recent days taking more time to respond to things to make sure that it's not the case of being misunderstood. And yet in a medium of text messages or emails or even over the phone, it can be easy to miss tone of voice. It can be easy to misunderstand one, especially when someone else is not quick to listen. And it's okay to respond to someone with, "Let me think about that," or "Let me get back to you," in matters of everyday life, and even in matters of questions that someone might have about the Bible or a defense of the faith. In many cases, when someone asks us a theological question, we'll feel the need that we need to respond to them right away, even if we don't know the answer. And it's okay to say, "Let me look that up. Let me think about that. Let me get back to you. Let me pray over that. Let me look at the Word of God and see what it says, and then I will come back to you with an answer." Putting quick to hear and slow to speak together fights against the desire to have an answer to someone before they've even finished what they're saying. We do not need to approach every conversation as if we need to win the discussion by having the quickest and cleverest retorts and zingers. Sometimes it's okay to have silence as you're being slow to speak and quick to hear. But silence makes people uncomfortable. If it's quiet for more than 2 or 3 seconds, people begin to get antsy. We need to learn to be okay with that. If we are quick to hear and slow to speak, it will also become slow to anger. And slow to anger, I think, is one of the most important parts here, because slow to anger is an attribute that is communicated to us about the person of who God is. And if God's slow to anger, then we should be also. But if we're not slow to anger, we won't be the other two either. If we're quick to be angry, it makes us also quick to speak. It also makes us slow to listen. The idea that James is getting at here is not just don't get mad at things, but rather James is referring to not storing up wrath. We should not be angry over things with the intensity that only God has the right to be angry over. We do not get to put ourselves in the judgment seat of God and to have the sort of anger that only God can have about things. And we certainly should not be angry to that divine degree over things that God would not be angry over. When we stub our toe, it's not the place to have a divine sort of wrath toward a bookshelf. Several times over the last few months, I've referenced Exodus 34, 6 through 7. It's appeared in the Psalms, in Jonah, and even in Bible Club. It teaches us the Lord is gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. If God, the perfect righteous judge, is slow to anger, don't you think we should be also? He is the one who has the right to pour out judgment. We don't. And yet he is slow to anger. And if we keep that in mind with what we read last week, that God, in him there is no variation or shadow due to change, That means he has seen far more than we've seen, and he has been God over far more than we've ever been over. And yet he does not change being slow to anger. He has the right to be angry when he is angry. And given our lack of divinity, we should be even slower to anger. Not that we can be better than God. We won't. Given our sinful nature, we will fail in this. We will often become angry over silly circumstances, but we should be slow to assume the mantle of righteous indignation. And when James here is referring to the anger of man in verse 21, he's not referring to righteous indignation. We ought to be angry over the things that make God angry. When we see injustice and we can clearly say this is against the will of God, that's an okay place to be angry. But the metric for what makes us angry ought to be that which the scriptures lead us to be angry about. We should not have righteous indignation towards a sports game. Should not have righteous indignation towards minor inconveniences in our lives. Our anger ought to be guided by the scriptures, but it also should be partnered with being quick to listen and slow to anger. We should not have the same sort of intensity of anger towards everything that we do toward injustice or unrighteousness. Think about it. What makes you angry? What causes you to blow your lid? How short is your fuse? Think about these things. If minor inconveniences cause you to flip out, or if it only takes but a moment for you to blow up, then that's exactly what James is speaking against here. That's a place that you need to repent. You need to look to the Lord. Look for forgiveness. Look for the Lord to give you places where you can be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And James gives a purpose for all of this, for why we ought to be these things. And that's because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The key for all of these things, for why we ought to demonstrate these attitudes, is because of the futility that it produces. You are not bringing glory to God by being wrathful or excessively angry. The anger of man does not work out God's purposes, does not work out the righteousness of God. The explanation for why we ought to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger is because our hasty anger does not bring glory to God and does not bring about the will of God. Your hasty anger, and I think that's the best way we think about this here, is hasty anger over things in this life is not going to serve to advance the gospel or to build up the saints or to love your neighbor. Again, we should be angry over what God is angry about. But we should be very careful that we do not assume that everything we are angry about is that which makes God angry. I've learned this a lot as a parent, that many times I will get angry over something that I should not get angry about at all. I have to come to my child and apologize and ask for forgiveness. It's a key here that James will speak of humility and meekness in just a moment. It's interesting how we realize when we are quick to anger that it will lead us to later being humbled and realize that we are not in a place that we should be angry and haste. Another example of this, and this is a very relevant example, when the person you do not want to get elected gets elected, this is not the time to throw fits of rage. And yet it's all over the internet right now. And it's certainly been the norm in many recent years. It seems every time someone gets elected for something or other, there's somebody whose response is anger. And generally speaking, it's often partnered with a lack of understanding of the political system, lack of understanding of the executive branch or the legislative branch, which shows us that this person is quick to anger and also slow to hear and quick to speak. And even when we consider who is in positions of authority, thinking of verses and passages like Daniel 2:21 that teaches that God removes kings and God establishes kings. And someone might look at that and go, well, we live in a democracy or a republic and not in a monarchy. The point doesn't really change all that much depending on the government system. And yet when we think of certain leaders and we think of them being wicked, we should be reminded of what John Calvin said when he said, when God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked leaders. And from that, I would state, do not be angry over the leaders our nation elects without being angry over the sin that is reflected in their platforms. When the very platform is over desire to move further away from God's celebration of life, and when life begins, when the very platform is a rejection of what the Lord has spoken in Genesis 1, that God has created them male and female in his own image to glorify him, we should be angry over the ideas and the sinfulness more than we're angry over the individuals. We should be more bothered by the hearts of the people who love evil than we are the laws that permit and celebrate that evil. But before I move on to verse 21, I want to highlight how Jesus has perfectly modeled these things in his ministry. Consider when and how Jesus speaks to the Pharisees. We do not read the Gospels and see Jesus regularly cutting people off in speech. Even when Jesus speaks to the Sadducees, and the Sadducees are a group that deny the resurrection, like flat out, so they would deny the resurrection of Jesus. And so when Jesus is speaking to them, he allows them to finish their questions before he shows them how wrong they are. In many cases, we see Jesus interacting and dialoguing with people, and it demonstrates in the way that we read the text that Jesus was indeed quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And the one example we see, or one of the major examples we see, of Jesus being angry is John chapter 2, when Jesus is cleansing the temple. We see Jesus there at the temple. He's chasing money changers out of the office or out of the temple with a whip of cords. He drives those selling oxen and sheep and pigeons out of the temple. He flips the tables and pours out their coins. We do not see this sort of anger regularly from Jesus in the New Testament, but where we see it shows that it's appropriate. They've taken the temple and they've converted it into a Costco. There are instances in where we see Jesus angry. And in the text in John 2, we read the disciples reflecting and saying, "A zeal for your house shall consume me." We see Jesus angry in a few other places. We see where it says that he's indignant. Another instance where the disciples are rebuking parents or others bringing children to Jesus. And Jesus is angry that they're sending the children away. And Jesus responds with, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." It's in Mark 10. To hinder those to whom the kingdom of God belongs from coming to Jesus certainly seems like a good time to be indignant, to be angry, to take the church or the temple, to take the place where people come to worship God and turn it into a marketplace, is a good time to be angry. When Jesus speaks, he speaks at the right time. When Jesus is angry, he is right to be angry. Jesus was always slow to anger. James in this letter is exhorting us to be more like Jesus. So if you want to learn to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, read the Gospels, study Jesus, and see how he interacts with people who are constantly accusing him of things, and accusing him of things that he can't even commit. The reason they try Jesus is for blasphemy, but Jesus, being God, cannot commit blasphemy. He's literally impossible for him to do such. But see how Jesus speaks. Consider his trial with Pilate. He's slow to speak, but when he speaks, he says exactly what he needs to say. And Jesus is slow to anger. Remember, of course, that Jesus is God, and thus God's attributes are always true of Jesus. So as we read from Exodus 34, again here, Jesus is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But as James concludes the portion that we'll look at for today, he gives an intent. He gives an application to therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And as we look at this last verse, I'm going to divide it into two sections, to put away and to put on. And it's the same sort of language we see throughout the New Testament. It's language of taking off and putting away one's soiled clothing. When you take off dirty, soiled garments, theoretically, you do not put them back on. Paul uses this language in Ephesians 4, verses 22 and 25, and then again in Colossians 3. The language can even be seen in the book of Hebrews as well. And in those texts where Paul's describing in Ephesians and Colossians, he describes putting off immorality and instead putting on the new man, putting on Christ, putting on holiness. And James is using this language in a similar manner as well. So he says to put away all filthiness, to put away all rampant wickedness. And the definitions for these words are things like grime and corruption. As I mentioned, it's very similar to Paul's language when he says to put away all immorality. In light of these things, in light of the fact that anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, put away all filthiness. Put away those things which would lead you to be slow to hear, or quick to speak, or quick to anger. Put those things away. The point that both Paul as well as James here is making is that the Christian ought to forsake sin and pursue righteousness. If you are a Christian, then remove the garments of immorality, of filthiness, of rampant wickedness. Remove the garments of sin and put on righteousness. Put on the implanted word. And that's where James moves to here. As you take off sinfulness, take off wickedness, take off immorality, take off impurity, gossip, sexual morality, take off lust, put those things away and put them far from yourself. And instead, in meekness or in humility, receive the implanted word. And this language that James uses here of receiving the implanted word, by its very definition of receiving it, it will humble you. Implanted here refers to something that is placed there within you. This is not the same as something that is innate or natural or something that you were born with, but rather it's a word that was placed there in you. Seems that James is picking up on the same language of Jeremiah 31:33, where the Lord declares that I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. And James is likely picking up on this language of the word being written upon the hearts of believers. to the gospel that has taken up residence within believers and was implanted there by God. The word that James is referring to here, this implanted word, is the word of the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, who perfectly exemplified everything that James has told us to do and to be. The good news of Jesus, who never sinned, that he was slow to speak, he was quick to listen, and he was slow to anger. He was never the opposite. Rather, that Christ Jesus demonstrated perfect patience. He was angry always at the right times. He spoke always at the right time. He's gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Yet even though he is perfect, Jesus became a man, born to a virgin in the city of Bethlehem, lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father, and yet he took on the cross and bore the penalty for our sins that we might be forgiven. That is the implanted word that James is referring to. And that implanted word brings salvation, which is what James says there at the end of verse 21. As he writes, that the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, salvation from sins, from the filthiness and the rampant wickedness that the natural man loves, craves, and desires. Yet the only salvation that can come from that is found in Jesus. Even those who are quick to anger, those who are quick to speak, those who never tame their tongues, those who are slow to hear and always seek to have the first response and the first word in, those whose filthiness, grime, arrogance, malice, and wickedness are rampant, those who have done worse than all of that can find forgiveness at the foot of the cross. The implanted word, when the gospel takes root, can bring salvation. That Christ Jesus can bring salvation to even the most heinous of sinners. And that in his salvation and in sanctification through the work of God, we can all aspire to be more like Christ, to be more like what James instructs us to be. Let's pray and hope and desire that we can all become more conformed to the image of Jesus. Let's pray.